In our house, sports are kind of big. Big thing. Some doing and some watching. And there are good parts of that, and there are not so good parts of that. This fall, we've had a couple of injuries to the soccer contingent, and had some time off the playing field, some large chunks of time for both of our older boys. And so I was thinking about that. You realize when you get it, you have injuries on a team, substitution is a vitally important principle, because when somebody goes down, what do they always say in football? Next man up. Not really, sure exactly the so philosophical about that, but it's not philosophical. Somebody's going to get hurt inevitably in any team, in any sport. Doesn't matter how indispensable they are. For the Patriots in 2008, you remember where you were sitting when Tom Brady took that hit and went down for the season. It was like, no! And last year, it was like half of the defensive line that was out for the season. And, it happens. Somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to step in for somebody else and substitute. Now, inevitably, the person on the bench is not as talented as the starter, because if he was, wouldn't be on the bench. switch places. But today, in this passage, we're looking at the idea of substitution, of God. Essentially, the big picture here is God is for us. Who can be against us? Now, in sports, if you're a fan, you're for the players, right? You're saying to the guys on the team, hey, we're for you. We're rooting for you. We're cheering for you. We want you to win. We're right behind you all the way. But the fans... A fan can't be for the players the same way the substitute, the guy in a bench, can be for the players. Because, as much as the Patriots love their fans, they don't want their fans sitting on the bench. There's this great movie about this New York Jets player, I think. Vince Papale, this guy who was a very talented guy, and they were – the team was very, very – no, it was the Eagles. I'm sorry, it was the Eagles. And they were so bad that they actually had tryouts open to the public. And they have thousands of guys show up. You can just imagine, who would show up for this. And he was the only one chosen for the team. He ended up playing for the Eagles for 3 years. Just a great athlete. But for most of them, it was a little embarrassing, actually, to watch what happened. But you don't want the fans on the bench. You need a substitute. And so the Apostle Paul in this passage he's writing this passage here, beginning asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? Now, he's not just referring to the last three verses that we talked about last week. We tend to go, little bit by little bit. He's actually saying these things, meaning the entire first half of the book. The book has 16 chapters. Didn't have chapters when he wrote it. But for us, 16 chapters, we're at the end of chapter 8. So we're literally halfway there. And so he's talking about everything that he's said so far. So I want to just briefly review, for those of you that were not here for when we started this series. In chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, Paul is pointing out that the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, are hopeless in their sin. They are condemned by their sin. Nobody escapes that. Chapter 3 pointed out how God made a way to fix it. He made a way to deal with the problem. And that was for people to be justified, to be declared righteous. And the way that he did that was through Jesus. Chapter 4 told us that Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, the Old Testament patriarch, Abraham was justified. He was righteous before God, not by what he did, but by God's grace, by faith in God's love. Chapter 5 shows us that Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus succeeded where Adam, the first human being, failed. Chapter 6 is getting into how do we live? How do we respond to what God did? And it asks the question, okay, well, if the more we sin, God forgives more, should we just sin more? Sounds good to me. And Paul's answer, of course, is no, absolutely not. How could we? Chapter 7, Paul says, however, we do struggle with sin. And he goes through his own struggle. And then chapter 8 said, those who trust in Christ are not condemned. So having said all that, see, you didn't need to come for all those 8 chapters of sermons. Boom, right there. Having said all that, Paul in this passage sums up all that was said in the first 8 chapters, essentially with 2 principles about the Christian life. One, God justifies us through Christ's work for us, and two, we overcome opposition through our suffering for him, our response. So let's look at the first one first. God justifies us through Christ's work for us. Verse 31 sums up the message of the passage. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is a rhetorical question. He's not waiting for an answer. And Paul is not saying that there aren't people against us. But what he's saying is that those who are against us are not going to win. And he's going to tell us why. In the first four verses, he focuses on what God did for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, there are a couple of Old Testament references in this short statement. He who did not spare his own son takes us back to the book of Genesis and somebody whose son needed to be spared. And this is the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. Abraham was told by God, go up on Mount Moriah, sacrifice your son. And you know, if you know the story, if you know your Bible fairly well, you know this was the son, not just any old son. Abraham had waited 25 years for God to provide him. But Abraham went. He obeyed. He went with Isaac, took the wood and the fire up the mountain, set up the altar, tied up his son on the altar, raised the knife, and that's when God said, stop. And God spared his son Isaac. Well, Mount Moriah, if you know your geography, has another name, and that is Mount Calvary. It's the same mountain outside Jerusalem where Jesus carried his cross and died. There's a lot of symbolism there. And the Bible tells us he died as a sacrifice, like Isaac. Abraham was a picture in advance of what God would have to do. The difference is God did not spare his own son as he spared Isaac. But he gave him up for us all. Now that phrase, the second part, points us to another Old Testament passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. One of the verses there says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is the heart of the Christian gospel. Karl Barth used to say that there's a word in the Greek language, huper, which means on behalf of or for. And he said that was the most important word in that entire language. Earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul had described the sinfulness of human beings who reject God. And essentially he says God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their sinful desires so that they would just continue to sin more and more. Well, here, as James Edwards points out in his comments on this verse, Paul uses the same word to describe the sacrifice of Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It's the same word that Paul uses back in Romans 1. And Edwards put it this way, and I love what he said about this. God delivered his son to the same depravity to which he consigned defiant humanity in order to redeem humanity. You see, God gave sinners, he gives sinners, people who completely reject him, he gives them over to the sin they commit. But he gave Jesus over to the sin he didn't commit so that he could rescue those who do. That's the miracle of the gospel. That is the on behalf of. That is unique. You see, we don't simply aim high enough to reach God's standard. Say, okay, just tell me what the rule is. Tell me how high to jump, and I'll jump. The problem is we can't jump high enough. We cannot reach the standard. God's standard is perfection. And the only way for us to meet it is to have a human substitute who did meet the standard and who can account or reckon or impute his perfection to me. And who can pay the punishment that I deserve. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. So that's what Paul is saying. This is a gift. This is a gift that we receive freely. And if we do receive that gift, then we have an assurance that God's going to give us other gifts. Not a 2014 Harley, probably. You know, maybe, but probably not. But other gifts, more important gifts, encouragement, basic needs, the ability to share the gospel with other people. We know that he's going to give other gifts, ultimately a life in heaven with him, because he's already given us the greatest gift. Now, verse 33 talks about the nature of that gift. What's it like? And he asks another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, Jesus has many different roles in God's plan. Jobs, if you want to look at it that way. Jesus is not only our Savior who rescues us. But turn to Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, if you will. If you have a Bible, if not, just listen along. But Psalm 110 is the most, it's the psalm in the Old Testament that is most often refers to Jesus in the New Testament. Out of 150, most often this psalm is applied to Jesus, and there's a good reason for it. Now, in Psalm 110, you may notice the first verse, it has the word Lord twice, once in all capitals, once capital L, small O-R-D. The first Lord refers to God the Father. The second Lord refers to the Messiah, which we know to be Jesus. So verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord," so God the Father says to the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Now skip on down to verse 5. "The Lord," now this is the small O-R-D, so this is the Messiah, Jesus. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." So Jesus, by God's authority, is the judge of all human beings. Now, if it's the judge who's declaring us righteous, we're in a pretty good position, aren't we? If the judge is declaring us righteous, there's nobody out there that can bring an accusation against us. Now, I want to give an illustration of this, and this is for all you sports fans out there. For the last 2 weeks, there's been a controversy raging in the National Football League. They haven't talked about football a whole lot. But it's over the issue of domestic violence. And there's a football player named Ray Rice who was convicted of assaulting his then-fiancée in an elevator. And this detail I'm not sure about. You can correct me later. But I believe he received a light criminal sentence. I'm not exactly sure what the criminal sentence was. But as far as the league went, they had their own punishment. So they suspended him for 2 games out of 16. Very light sentence. And the commissioner, you know, put that in place. A lot of people thought it was far too light, and it sent a bad message about how football views the treatment of women. And they're correct, absolutely correct. Now, a few days later, there was a video, by the way, of him pulling his fiancée out of the elevator. She had, you know, she was unconscious. So a few days later, there was a second video that surfaced of actually what happened in the elevator, of him, you know, knocking his wife unconscious. When that video surfaced, everything went crazy. There was a firestorm in the media and in the public, and the league changed his suspension. They suspended Ray Rice indefinitely, and his football team, the Ravens, fired him, basically ended his contract. Many people immediately began calling for the commissioner of the NFL to ban Ray Rice for life from football. Now, the irony in all this is that the video, the second video that people saw, was not new. It wasn't news. There was nothing in that video that people didn't already know based on the information they had already seen. Everybody knew what had happened, but we live in a video-driven society, don't we? We have to see things. Movies, trying to get somebody to read a book is like pulling teeth. Go to watch a movie, you know, that's easy. We are a video and image-driven society, and the fact that people could see the assault taking place caused a visceral emotional reaction. Now, we can say that's a good thing because they realized this was wrong. But many in the media and many in the general public are trying to force the commissioner of the NFL essentially to be unjust. They want him to apply a punishment that nobody has ever received, even close to the seriousness of that, to being banned for life for what he did. Because if the commissioner bans one player for that kind of action for life, what will he do with the dozens and dozens of other players who've done similar things and even worse that have not been penalized in this way? Puts him in an impossible situation, because the only difference is their infraction was not captured on a camera for the whole world to see. Now, the commissioner of the NFL, in a way, is a judge. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, he doesn't have the power to declare a player innocent or guilty. It's out of his hands. But Psalm 110 tells us that God the Father gave Jesus Christ that right to judge people for their sin. Now, at the same time, because of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he also has the right to declare innocent those who have put their trust in him. Nobody can condemn them because Jesus himself, the judge, has paid for their sin. He rose again and he sits at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of those who trust in him. Now, I want to ask an important question here. Why does Jesus need to intercede for us? Well, there's essentially, I see three possible reasons. There's probably more. But first of all, God has a standard that has to be met, right? Jesus satisfied the standard. He turns away God's wrath, God's anger against our sin. So that's the first. That's why there's an intercession needed. But the second thing, even though God has been satisfied, there are others who accuse us, aren't they? Many times we accuse ourselves. 1 John 3 tells us our own hearts accuse us. We know when we sin. You know, we know, even if you don't know the Bible, when you do something wrong, the Bible says the law is written on our hearts. We know deep down inside we've done something wrong. And you may stay awake at night feeling guilty about what you've done, whatever it is. So that's the second reason. The third reason is there's another accuser, and his name is Satan. In fact, the word means accuser. And one of Satan's primary goals is to accuse Christians, to go before God. And he did it in the book of Job and said, don't you know what this person has done? You know, Satan, he comes on both sides, because on the one hand, he'll come to us and tempt us to do wrong. And then he'll come around the other side after we do wrong and say, I can't believe you did that. You know, you say you're a Christian. But that's what he does. So what this passage tells us is that Jesus, the one who could accuse us, Jesus himself, is the very one defending us. He's not just the judge, he's also the attorney. He's the counsel. Because God's law has been satisfied by what he's done. Now, this part is very important. I always had the perspective that the way that it works, Jesus interceding for us, is that Jesus is actually physically, that he's talking to God, and he's pleading my case before God. And the problem is, I'm doing the math to myself, and I'm thinking, you know, Jesus is a very busy man, because I keep him busy with all that I do. There's a lot for him to do in interceding, you know, for God, for me. You know, what if he gets tired of it? You know, here's that guy Taylor again. I know, you know, he seems to do this over and over and over, but please, you know, please forgive him again. And please understand, I'm not making light of this, but I think we have a misunderstanding about this, that somehow Jesus has to individually do this for everybody. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because Hebrews chapter 10 actually helps us to understand what does it look like for Jesus to intercede on our behalf. Again, if you don't have a Bible, just listen along. But in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, it gives us a picture, or it tells us about how Jesus is our high priest. So Hebrews 10:11 says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. He's talking about in Israel. These are Israelite sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. That refers back to Psalm 110. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So guess what? Jesus is not getting tired going to the Father on your behalf over and over and over. He doesn't have to say a word. His actions speak for him. The mere fact that Jesus is sitting down, symbolically having finished his work, constitutes his intercession for us. He's there, and that is his intercession. And so when Satan tempts us to sin and then accuses us of what we've done, what do? We point to Jesus. We say, he is there for me. When our own hearts accuse us, when you can't sleep at night because of what you have done, point to Jesus and tell yourself, he is sitting there in my behalf. If you are trusting in Christ, no one, not even you, can condemn you. And there is no religion, there is no philosophy that can give you that assurance. That is grace. Now, the second part of this passage, and I promise this is going to go a lot faster than the first, shows us that we overcome through our suffering for him, our response. Verse 35 says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What do those things have in common? What do all those circumstances have in common? They all inspire fear. We're all afraid of those things. We don't want to go through them. And these are things that Christians are going through now all over the world and have been for centuries. And we've talked about this in Iraq and Syria, Ukraine, Sudan, China, a dozen other countries. It is normal for Christians to experience horrible persecution. Paul himself had experienced all of these things except for one, and that is the sword, execution. And that was going to happen around AD 64, as far as we know. So Paul is asking, can any of these sufferings separate me from the love of Christ? Now, if he was talking about my love for Christ, he might have a point. Because my love for Christ is like this, constantly going up and down, depending on my mood, depending on, you know, what I'm going through. It's always changing. But he's talking about Christ's love for me, which never changes. It is Christ's love for me is like the verdict that he declared about me, innocent. It does not change. It is constant. And his love is not threatened by all of these circumstances that evoke fear in me. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 44. He says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, as sheep to be slaughtered." This psalm was often used to be applied to Jewish suffering. Paul is applying it to Christian suffering. But what he's saying is, listen, being a Christian is not going to spare you trouble. If you're considering being a Christian and you think this will make my life easier, you might want to, you know, you might want to really reconsider, because it's not true. In many cases, it actually becomes worse. But as 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. We don't need to fear suffering. Why? Because Jesus has already suffered in our place. And he can give us, he knows what it's like. He can give us the strength to suffer for him. I want to give you an example of this. Gladys Aylward was a missionary to China. And she believed passionately at the age of 26 that God wanted her to go to China. Problem was, she went to mission training school and she flunked out. They said, you're not passing your language classes. We don't think you're going to make it. And so she was so determined, she decided, I'm going to go. God's calling me, and I'm going to go. And so she got in touch with a missionary in China, and the missionary said, hey, if you can get here, you can be my helper. So she got to that city in China and worked with that lady until the missionary's death. And Gladys Aylward learned Chinese and 5 other dialects. So evidently, she got over the hump. But there are a lot of things that Gladys Aylward went through in her lifetime in ministry, and I want to share about one aspect of it. 1937, Japan invaded China, and her life was in danger, of course, because she's helping the Chinese. She one time was beaten unconscious by Japanese soldiers. Another time, she was basically, a ransom was put out on her life because they knew that she was helping the Chinese. At one point, she was caring for a number of orphans. And she single-handedly led 100 orphans, ages 4 through 15. And I looked at the names of the cities, and they you can figure it out from the map in China today, 750 miles. Now, that's like going from here to North Carolina, I believe, on foot, through Japanese-held territory, to safety, while being shot at by Japanese soldiers. She had a bullet graze her back. They had no money. They had very little food. They slept outside. They had threadbare clothing that began wearing out almost immediately. Climbed mountains. The bigger kids carried the smaller kids. Gladys always ate last, as the story goes. They had to cross the Yellow River, and they had to wait about 3 days because of the Japanese soldiers around them. They traveled in the midst of piles of coal in cargo trains. And all of these things, spent weeks and weeks on the road, finally arrived at the city that they were headed to find the gates were shut and they weren't taking any more refugees. Can you imagine? 750 miles. Eventually, a government train managed to get them into an orphanage. And Gladys was diagnosed with typhus, pneumonia, malnutrition, and exhaustion. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, how does a human being, never mind a 5-foot-tall, 70-pound little tiny thing, like Gladys Aylward, how does she endure a journey like that? And besides that, why would she put herself through this? You know, in our society, everything's about self-preservation. But why would she do this? Paul tells us that in all these things that would inspire fear, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ's love in us conquers through the suffering, not in spite of it, but through the suffering that we endure because we're only doing for him what he first did for us. Now, we're not trying to pay him back because we can't. But we are responding in love because he loved us first. And Paul says that even death cannot separate us from God's love because that's only going to usher us into his presence. If the worst thing you can do is take my life, you're actually giving me a gift. The troubles of life cannot do it either. Even the messengers of Satan, angels, this is probably referring to messengers of Satan, oppressive governments cannot do it. The scars of our past cannot do it. The fears of today, the fears of the future cannot do it. We are able to give ourselves up because Christ did it first. You see, this is the reason that Christians throughout history have endured horrific treatment for centuries, and they've held on to their faith. This is the reason. It's not because Christians are particularly strong. It's because we're particularly weak. It's because we are dependent on somebody else. We are dependent on Christ in our weakness. And we know that there is one who is our strength. And so I want you to know, I want to encourage you, no matter what obstacle you are facing, it does not have to destroy you. It does not have to discourage you. It does not have to defeat you. Paul talks about neither height nor depth. Christ came from the height and he went to the depth. He came from heaven and he went through hell to rescue you from your sin. And he is not going to let you go. So let that truth that he holds on to you be the encouragement to hold on to him. Whatever trouble allows, whatever God allows, whatever trouble he allows to come into your life. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you that this passage is here in the book of Romans. What an encouragement to know that you are for us. Lord, we don't know, you know, maybe some are going through the kinds of sufferings that really debilitate, and maybe not. Lord, we don't know what circumstance you're going to allow, where we are going to need these words more than we ever dreamed that we would need them. But Lord, I thank you for putting them there. And I thank you that the gospel is good news, that you have borne our curse and taken our blame. Jesus, we thank you that you have made a way. And I pray that you would perfect us through whatever suffering you ordain for us. And Lord, feed us through your word, through the sacrament right now. Give us grace to be who you call us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.